And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're going to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. This can be found in page 1321 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New American Standard Version. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It'll be slightly different. Last week, we talked about Paul's ministry in the great city of Athens, an intellectual center. And now, we'll see he moves on to Corinth, which is not so much an intellectual center, but a commercial center in the ancient world. And read about his ministry there in Corinth. Let's listen to the Word of God from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. I don't know how many of you watched the basketball game yesterday, but as an IU fan, I found that rather satisfying. It's been a while since we've managed to put a big win on Kentucky. And in fact, quite the opposite's been true. For a number of years, Kentucky has been hammering us. And what I found was interesting there is if you watched our team absolutely stomping Kentucky, as towards the end of the game, you see the Kentucky players' heads going down and becoming more and more discouraged and a more and more kind of lackluster performance. And this is not uncommon at all. When things are not going the way the team wants, they become discouraged. And then it's almost as if they quit before the game is completely over. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's not just Kentucky basketball players that do that kind of a thing, is it? I've seen children playing board games do this. Not going well, a little frustration, I'm out of here. That's over for me. And now we can chuckle about that. I think we've probably seen every kid in this room do that. But the thing is, this is a temptation for all the adults as well. When things are frustrating, whether it's a project around your house, whether it's dealing with a coworker, whether it's a mother at home with her children, when you get into situations that are discouraging, you want to quit sometimes. Well, we might think that a man like Paul would be beyond this kind of thing. And we've seen Paul deal with life-threatening situations as we work our way through the book of Acts. And there he is like a rock every time. And yet I think in this passage today we have Paul dealing with kind of the more mundane discouragements, the ones that are more common for us to deal with. And I think Paul faces this kind of a challenge, and we can learn something valuable. And Paul actually is tempted to quit, and the Lord keeps him from doing so. And it's instructive how Jesus encourages Paul in a time when Paul's discouraged. And we need to pay attention here, because there will be times when we'll be discouraged. And we want to understand how Jesus Christ encourages His people. And what I hope we'll see as we work our way through the passage is that Jesus will be with you to sustain you during times of discouragement. And as a result, you need to continue in the work that He's given you to do in His strength. And continue on. He will encourage you. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this evening, you might draw a picture of yourself doing something where you are tempted to quit. And you listen as we work through this passage and see how the Lord encourages Paul to continue on. And let's see, for starters here, and if you're following along, I have an outline there that I've given you. Discouragements in your life and ministry are inevitable. Verse 1 tells us that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And it appears that as he did this, there was some discouragement. It may not be readily apparent just on the surface of the narrative, but if you look at the epistle, 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes back to these Corinthian believers some years later, he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's how Paul describes himself. Weakness, fear, and much trembling as he comes to these Corinthian believers. And if we want to know why, well, why was this the case, Paul? We look at the narrative a little bit more closely. We can see several reasons. One would be Paul lacked company. Paul was alone. He went to Athens. Remember, he had left Timothy back and Silas back in Thessalonica. Prior to that, he left Luke in Philippi. So he's left his co-workers behind. He's alone. He comes to Corinth. It's a huge city and not a very friendly population, and he's on his own. And of course, we understand being alone oftentimes is a source of discouragement. In addition, Paul lacked money. And you look at verse 3, it says, "Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them," that's Aquila and Priscilla, "and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers." And we read this and we think, well, this is great. See, Paul is earning his living and he's ministering while he's working. And we have this phrase, tent maker, that means that. But I want you to realize this is not the ideal. When Paul set out on this missionary journey, he was well supplied by the church back in Antioch that sent him. And as he's been moving along here, the church has been supporting him. And we know from the letters that he writes back that the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, were supporting his ministry when he went on. So he was a missionary like we think of missionaries. He gets to Corinth here, and the fact that he's working, it means his money is run out. Okay, so understand, this is another challenge and a potential discouragement for him. In addition to this, and related to this, I think Paul lacks sleep. I think he's tired. He says in one of his letters he worked night and day. See, he's working, he's preaching in the synagogue, he's trying to minister at the same time, he's working hard, and Paul is tired. And any of you who've gotten fatigued know that discouragement often follows on the heels of being exhausted. Well, in addition to all this, Paul finds himself in a very hostile environment. So let's talk for just a minute about what Corinth was like. Corinth was the capital of Achaia, and if you look on the map on the back of your outline, you see that over on the left side of the map, he's coming down from Athens to Corinth. You see Corinth is right by this isthmus that separates the Peloponnese, that large area at the bottom of Greece, with the rest of Greece. And Corinth is the capital, that whole area of southern Greece there. It was incredibly wealthy. You see where it's located there on this isthmus. It has several different ports. And it's a major trade route going to the left side of your map to Spain and Italy. There's a port going that way. To the right side of your map to Asia and to Syria. And then north and south as well. And so there's tremendous wealth in Corinth. Most scholars think there's about 200,000 people in Corinth at this time. And it was not only very wealthy, very cosmopolitan, it was very wicked. Corinth was the home of the Temple of Aphrodite. the goddess of love. And scholars believe that there were something like, at one point, 10,000 temple prostitutes that worked there. And you had people coming and going with the trade, and prostitution was rampant there, tied to this idolatry. It was a wicked place, so much so that at this time, if you called somebody a Corinthian who didn't actually live in Corinth, that was an insult. That meant that the person was an immoral person, to call them a Corinthian. So Paul is surrounded by this openly wicked environment. And of course, this would tend to be very discouraging as well. And I think, maybe most significantly of all, Paul may have been disappointed with the results of his ministry. He hadn't stayed long in Athens, and he did have some fruit for that labor there, but it appears that there was no church, at least not immediately founded. And so he comes to Corinth, perhaps not having had much success in Athens, and it seems at least initially he gets a mild response in Corinth, and certainly as we read, the Jews reject him outright, and it's quite possible whether he's feeling some inadequacy and questioning whether the Lord is really calling him to stay there. Well, last week in one of my classes, I was talking to my students about cancer, and we were talking about the human papillomavirus, and I dug out an old article from the student newspaper a few years old talking about the human papillomavirus. And the subtitle on the article was kind of an announcement to the student body that any woman that had had 8 sexual partners or more had a 100% chance of having this disease. This is the most commonly transmitted STD, even though most people don't know about it. And what I found striking was the idea that a woman having 8 sexual partners or more on the campus was treated in the article as, you know, quite likely to be the case. And it reminded me that last week we talked about the similarities between Bloomington and Athens as a place of intellectual learning and a place of the mind, that Bloomington also has a lot in common with Corinth. There's a lot of immorality in Bloomington. And it's not all over on the campus either. And our community is known for some particular areas of immorality nationwide. And this is the kind of place we live in. And it can be real discouraging sometimes to be living and ministering in an environment like that, somewhat like Paul was here. And these other challenges that Paul faced, they can all affect us as well, can't they? Loneliness, fatigue, financial pressures, feelings of inadequacy in what you're doing. I'd be surprised if everyone in this room hasn't felt some of those discouragements at some point. In some sense, this kind of discouragement is inevitable. It comes from a living in a fallen world. I was listening to John Piper speak last week through his webpage. John Piper is the pastor of a huge church in Minneapolis. He's a respected author and a conference speaker. You know, you could say, what could John Piper possibly have to worry about? And John Piper said in there, he was asked once if he ever struggled with depression. And he said, well, I don't know what you call it, but he said, I've had times where I went out to the park not far from our church and I sat down and I was so discouraged about what was going on in the ministry and criticisms that I'd faced, that I just sat there staring off into space. I couldn't even remember my kids' names. I was so overwhelmed. You know, and if a guy like that has struggles, you can bet that each one of us will have these kinds of struggles. And it doesn't matter what you do and what God's called you to do, you'll face discouragement. Well, secondly, we see that discouragement may tempt you to quit. You may want to quit what it is that God's called you to do. And we see Paul's situation. In addition to all these pressures he's under, he gets outright hostility from the Jews in the synagogue. So if you look at verse 5, it tells us when he was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And what's going on here? Verse 6, the Greek literally for they opposed him is they set up a battle line against him. They marshaled their troops. I mean, this is a full-out commitment that we're going to fight against you, Paul. And Paul shakes off his garments, kind of reminiscent of the prophet Ezekiel. God told him to warn the people. And if he didn't warn them, their blood was on his head. But if Ezekiel did warn them, then their blood was on their own head. And this is what Paul's referring to. I tried to tell you, and you won't listen. So he goes to the Gentiles. And we have to understand how traumatic this is for Paul. Paul writes in the book of Romans, his heart is broken over the Jews who will not accept their Messiah. And Paul says that if it was possible, he would go to hell himself to save his fellow countrymen. So we can't pass lightly over this fact that the Jews blaspheme Christ and tell Paul they will not listen to him. And the situation leaves Paul afraid. Look at verse 9. In this vision where Christ comes to him, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." And it's clear from the Greek here that he is afraid. It's not just some hypothetical. It's that he is afraid. And Jesus is telling him not to be afraid. And the second part of verse 9, do not keep silent. See, Paul, again, this is because Paul was tempted to stop his ministry. He was going to quit. And the Lord comes to him and says, do not do this. Do not leave your post. Paul thinks, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to go back to Thessalonica. And I'm going to continue my ministry there. We see these kinds of things happening repeatedly in the Scriptures. Moses, I can't help but think of Moses when he was in the wilderness with God's people. He's leading a million some odd people in the desert. And they're rebellious and they don't want to do what he says. And they come to him at one point and they say, Moses, we're sick of eating manna. Give us meat. You remember what Moses says at that point? This is what he says to God. God, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight. And do not let me see my wretchedness. It's too much. Kill me now, God. If you love me, God, kill me. That is a man wanting to quit the post that God had given to him. And Moses certainly isn't the only Christian that's wanted to leave his post. Statistics are, in our day today, over 100 pastors leave the ministry every month. What the statistics are across the country. Quit because of discouragement. And it goes beyond just Christian ministry, doesn't it? Look at, in general, what people's commitments are to marriages, right, to jobs, to commitments they've made. This affects students. I have a class that I teach where, by and large, I think we're up to the point now where about 50% of the students drop the class. You know, either do the work or, you know, if I can't get an A, I'm out of here. And if it's going to take a little more work, I don't want to do that. I'm out of here. And this is just common. In some sense, we're a nation of quitters. And reading biographies actually can help you realize this. You look at what people dealt with in generations before us and didn't bat an eye at. But for us, you know, it's not going the way we wanted to. I'm out of here. And this is a temptation, and every one of you will face that. Discouragement is inevitable. It may lead you to want to quit, but hold on. Hold on. Jesus will send you comfort. In our text, we see Jesus does not leave Paul dangling. He sends practical help, encouragement to Paul, and he does this in several different ways. The first way is this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, we read about in verse 2. A certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And they had the same trade as Paul, so he lived with them and worked with them. Now, this is helpful. Probably what happened here was Paul came to Corinth, went to the local synagogue and said, "Hey, I'm a Jew, I need a place to stay." And they found him this host couple. Now, what's incredible about this is these two people, I think, were Christians already. They were converted Jews. And the reason I think this is because if you look at the letters Paul writes later, He never refers to Aquila and Priscilla as being converts of his ministry at all. It seems as if they were helpful in his ministry, that they were already converts. And if this is the case, how amazing is this? Jewish converts who had been in Asia, had gone to Rome in AD 49. The emperor had thrown all the Christians and the Jews, and at this point the Christians are just a subset of the Jews, had thrown them all out of Rome. That's the only reason these people are in Corinth at this time when Paul's there. It wasn't trivial that Jesus got these people there when Paul was there, but it was important. And this is, again, Jesus sending encouragement to help his man Paul and give him some companionship. In addition, Jesus sends down Silas and Timothy from Thessalonica. Verse 5 tells us when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, they joined the ministry. So now his fellow laborers are there. And he has the encouragement of men to work alongside of him. And probably what's going on here in verse 5, if you see the translation I read said he was compelled by the Spirit. Some of your translations say compelled in his Spirit or in the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And some people are like, well, what's different about this now? Why is there a change when these men come? I think what's going on here is these men come, and we know from some of Paul's letters that they came bringing money, support. So now Paul is able to devote himself again full time to the ministry. See, so God has relieved here the financial pressure that Paul was under when these men come down bringing a gift from the church in Thessalonica. And this is going to be a great encouragement to his ministry. And a final way in which Jesus is working in the scene, giving Paul encouragement, is what happens with this Roman governor, Gallio. So you see in verse 12 it says, when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, these Roman governors were appointed for one-year terms. And most commentators think that about 9 months after Paul was there, this Roman governor came to be over this area. And Corinth was the capital of this whole southern region. And so the governor was there. And probably what happened was the Jews thought, okay, new governor, we have a chance to get rid of Paul and get the church out of here and get them out of our hair. So what they were hoping is Paul would be arrested, Paul would be beaten up a little bit, and then Paul would be expelled from the area, and they wouldn't have to deal with Paul anymore. So that's what's being described. They take Paul to the judgment seat. And in verse 13, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now what are they talking about? Well, the Romans, when they conquered peoples, they allowed them to continue with their native religion. Okay? You couldn't bring in a new religion, but the existing religions could continue to be practiced. This is a way to pacify your conquered people. So Jews were an acceptable, approved, officially sanctioned religion in the empire. And at this point, see, the Romans don't recognize any difference between the Christians and the Jews. So what the Jews are really saying here is, Paul is not really a Jew. He's teaching against the law of Moses. He's not a Jew. He's illegal. He's an illegal religion. Get rid of him. And what's the proconsul's response? Again, we see this is the work of Jesus behind the scenes. Paul, in verse 14, Paul gets ready to open his mouth. He doesn't have to do anything. Before he says a word, the proconsul says, I'm not dealing with this nonsense, you Jews. He didn't buy it at all. He threw the Jews out. He threw their case out. And when it says there at the end, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. What's going on here is, remember it said that Crispus, the synagogue leader, was converted. So he's no longer the synagogue leader. Sosthenes is the new leader after Crispus, spoken of earlier in the chapter. The new leader was organizing this band to get Paul in trouble. Well, the proconsul says, you're wasting my time. Get out of here. And now the Greeks that are around the area take the opportunity to beat up the leader of the Jewish synagogue. And what this is the judgment that they hope to have against Paul, in essence, is visited back upon them. But don't miss the significance of this event. Why is this so significant? The proconsul's ruling says Christians are legal. They don't recognize at this point in this area a distinction between Christians and Jews. And now the Christian church can operate under the protection of the law. Nobody can interfere with them. This is a huge providential turn where the Lord is at work to encourage Paul and his people. And how often is this not the way the Lord works in our lives to encourage us? We talked a minute ago about Moses. He wanted God to kill him rather than continuing to work with the people. What did God do? God didn't kill him. In that passage in Numbers 11, it says God set aside 70 elders to work with Moses. He gave Moses help. God sent comfort to his people. And how often has this happened in the history of God's work? You can read stories of struggling missionaries at their wit's end, and they're just about to give up, and God gives them a convert, or God gives them a letter from someone, or sends a friend to encourage. And this is the way God works. When we think we can't do it any longer, God comes and works in our lives to bring encouragement. And He'll do this in your life. He'll do this in your life when you're tempted to quit. And in addition to sending comfort, Jesus will also use you. And this is another great source of encouragement. He'll use you if you continue working, even when you don't want to or you don't feel like it's doing anything. You continue to serve Him. Jesus will use you and encourage you in this way. Paul's at his lowest point here. I think we can argue in this passage in verse 9, when Jesus comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be silent." Okay, don't quit. Now, why? What are the reasons for not quitting? There are some reasons given. The first here is in verse 10, because I am with you and no one will attack you. Despite all the opposition, Jesus tells him, it's not going to be like Lystra when you were stoned and left for dead. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like Philippi where you were beaten and thrown in prison. It's not going to be like that. And God gives him this encouragement. And Jesus gives him a second reason why Paul must not stop speaking in verse 10. So the way the Greek really reads here is, do not keep silent because I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. And then the second reason, because I have many people in this city. This is the other reason why Paul cannot stop speaking, because Jesus has many people in the city. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Don't stop speaking because I have many people in this city. This is the doctrine of election. Jesus Christ had put his name on a bunch of people in that huge, wicked city. People that he had died for. People who had been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. I don't think you can understand the book of Acts unless you understand the doctrine of election. That Christ is going and sending Paul out to save those whom Christ has chosen to save. And there's going to be a harvest. It's guaranteed. Paul must keep speaking because that's the means whereby Christ is going to save those people who he calls his. This is what he said in John 10. These are my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. Paul is out there to speak the gospel to those sheep. And so what's Paul's response? Keep speaking, Paul, because I have many people here. And what does verse 11 tell us? He continued there for a year and 6 months. 1.5 years. This is a totally new phase in the ministry that we've seen in the book of Acts. It's always been just a few months here, a few months there, and he's kicked out of town. It's the first time he's ever able to stay for an extended period of time and leave on his own terms, in a sense. And this actually becomes the norm in the rest of the book of Acts, where Paul sets up shop somewhere. It's for a lengthy period of time. We'll see him spend 2 years in Ephesus, several years in Caesarea, and where Paul's ministering these longer term places, building and strengthening the church. And look at what Jesus does with this ministry, right? He builds a church. The text tells us not only that the synagogue leader Crispus and others become believers. If you read the last chapter of Romans, because Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, Paul refers to other Christians that come in later. And he mentions Phoebe. Phoebe is a Christian who comes to Christ through the ministry here. Another one mentioned is a man named Erastus, who's the city treasurer of Corinth, a high-ranking official, converted under Paul's ministry. We know there's a church there because we have two epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that Paul writes back. Now, the church has some problems if you read those epistles, but a church of God is established in these pagan places where there's great wickedness. This is what God does because Paul keeps speaking. And the reason to keep speaking is because Jesus Christ had guaranteed results. He had many people there. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus doesn't come alongside and appear to us in a vision, perhaps. But I believe he has people in Bloomington, Indiana, USA. Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ has people, has men and women and boys and girls in Bloomington, Indiana. I think we can look at the rest of the Scripture and have a pretty firm foundation to make that conclusion, that he has people here. And because he has people here, we have to keep going, doing what we're doing faithfully, sharing the gospel as God gives us opportunities faithfully, and he will use us. And it doesn't matter whether you're at home with kids, out in the workplace, on the campus studying, as you do what you do and keep doing it faithfully to the Lord, Christ will be at work. He will use you. And this is a tremendous source of encouragement to those of you who are struggling with discouragement. And finally, let's see here that Jesus will remind you that he is with you. He will remind you that he's with you. I go back to verse 10 again. He says, I'm with you. There's two things to notice here. One is that Jesus is with him. This is an echo of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus tells his disciples. He's with his people. And the fact that Jesus is with Paul makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And this time of year, we think a lot about the incarnation of Jesus. We think a lot about Jesus as a baby. And it's appropriate to think about the incarnation. But it's dangerous to think about Jesus as a baby. Jesus is not a baby. Paul knows who Jesus is. Remember, Paul saw the risen, glorified Christ shining in all his brilliance. And Paul knows Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he's reigning over all things. And when that person says, I am with you, that makes a difference. These are the words of Jesus. I am with you. And if you are one of his children, put your faith in Jesus Christ. His word tells you he is with you. He is with you. Again, here. Jesus is here in Bloomington, Indiana. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is with you here in the things that you're doing. And that ought to make a difference. That ought to make a difference to you, that Jesus is with you. Whatever you're doing, as he's given you a job to do, that you would not quit. But there's something else going on here. It's not just that he's with Paul. It's that he comes to Paul and reminds Paul that he's with Paul. It's one thing to say Jesus is with Paul. Jesus is always with Paul. He is with Paul. The problem isn't that Jesus was ever not with Paul. What was the problem? The problem was, and the problem not only for Paul but for us, is that we live as if Jesus isn't with us. We forget. We act as if we've forgotten that he's with us. He is with us. The problem isn't whether he'll be with us or not. The problem is whether we'll be aware of it, whether we'll remember it, whether we believe it, that he's with us. This is a special grace of the Lord. A special grace of the Lord, that he comes to you and reminds you that he's with you. He reminds you that he's with you. I know a young girl that when she gets ready to go to bed every night, she lays down and before her daddy leaves the room, she says, Dad, will you check on me? Father says, yeah, I'll check on you. Dad, are you going to be in your office? Yeah, I'm going to be in my office. Dad, are you going to be upstairs? Yeah, I'm going to be upstairs. Dad, are you going to go to sleep? Yeah, I'll go to sleep in a little while. Okay, good night. There's actually more. You know, it comes out. And on the one hand, there's you could say, well, this is stalling. We've all seen this before. But there's something else going on. Dad, I know you're with me. Are you with me? Tell me you're with me. We need to hear that. We need to know that the Lord is with us. And how does that happen? How does He remind us? How does He remind you that He's with you? Well, your wife's in labor, your baby, vital signs are dropping, and he tells you to read His Word, and you look in His Word, and you see His promises there. What does that do for you? He's with me. He's with me. That's why we read the Word. That's why you come into the worship. And hopefully when we come in here, we see Jesus Christ, and we're reminded, He's with me. He's with me. And I may be discouraged, and I may want to quit, but He's with me. And I'm going to keep going. Lots of ways where He reveals His presence to you. And sometimes He just does it. I went to the Chimes of Christmas over on campus this week. And if you've never been to that, I'd encourage you to go. It's a Christmas concert. And I was sitting there at this Christmas concert, and the way my mind works, I remembered something that I had done that I wasn't very proud of, and I got really discouraged while I'm in this concert. Because I'm not as sanctified as I wish I was. And I'm sitting there thinking how discouraging this is. And then we all stood and heard these words sung. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God showed me Jesus. And all this discouragement just poof, poof, it was gone when I saw Jesus. And this is why we have to be in the Word. We have to be with each other. We have to be worshiping. That the Lord may show us who He is and give thanks to Him that He reminds us who He is. Now, I went to the IU hockey game on Friday. And you can all thank God that I don't coach anymore, because I'd probably be just buried with hockey illustrations. But I only go watch a few games. It was their arch rival, Miami, Ohio. And we've had terrible rivalries with Miami. All the most painful losses of my 13-year career over there, almost, were at the hands of Miami, Ohio. And including a national final. And so I want to go watch. And as I was over there, I was reminded about our games with Miami of Ohio 2 years ago. We had never beaten them two times in one season. And we never, we lost for many years in a row at home on this Friday night game. And 2 years ago, the last year I was coaching, our players thought it would be really neat to have Terry Heppner, the late football coach, come and speak to the team and drop the puck at the beginning of the game, because Terry Heppner had just come to IU from Miami of Ohio. So this varsity football coach left some high-profile recruits that he had in that weekend and came to the rink, you know, at like 9:30 at night, some crazy time, to come speak to our team and drop the puck. And it was amazing that he did it all. And in the locker room, he challenged the team. And then he said to me, "Is this our guy, coach?" Pointing to the goalie. And I said, "Yeah, that's our guy." And he got up, got down. The kid was sitting there. He got down in the kid's face. And he said, "This is what I need from you tonight. I need you to be a brick wall back there. I need you to stop every puck that comes your way. I need you to be invincible." And I guess when Terry Heppner tells you that's what he needs, that's what you do. Because that kid played both those games that weekend, and for the only time in my entire career, we swept that series. We won both games. And that kid played out of his mind. He never played that well again, in fact. He played so well. But I see this is what Jesus is doing to Paul. He's getting in Paul's face and saying, "Paul, I need you to keep speaking for me." And there's something more going on there, because Terry Heppner can't get on the ice and help our goalie. But Jesus could do that too. "I need this from you, Paul, and I'm going to be with you to make sure it happens. And this is what you need to hear when you're discouraged. Jesus Christ
getting in your face and saying, this is what I need you to do. I've given you this work to do. And you understand it's the Lord asking it and the Lord with you to make it happen. And it will get done. And by His grace, may we do the work that He's given us to do. And not because it's us, but because Jesus Christ sustains us in these times of challenge. Let's pray to Him.
Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You are not off in the stratosphere somewhere, uninvolved in what's going on here. Lord, how this passage shows that to us. Paul, clearly, we can infer from this text, was discouraged. And You came to him and told him that You were with him and told him to keep going. And every one of us in this room, Lord, has been given an assignment by You. And every one of us have had times where we have been really discouraged because it's not gone like we wanted it to or hoped it would. And we confess we wanted to quit. And maybe not now, but at times past, and we certainly know at times in the future, we will want to quit. Dear Lord God, help us to see that Jesus Christ is with us. Remind us as we hear the Word and read it and have fellowship with each other that Jesus is there to work in us and through us. And let us hear His words, I am with you, do not be afraid. Keep speaking, keep going. Not because we have the strength, but because You have supplied the strength through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in His name. Amen.